Lord, we are gathering once again to do the work of worship in preaching and in receiving preaching. We have been in the work of worship, the serious business of joy, as C.S. Lewis said, already this morning in gathering together your people in this place. People are the church, coming together to sing praise, true things sung. Oh, it's so right. So right to sing truth, because you're that good. We can't just say it. We want to sing it, Lord. And to participate in loving and serving and contributing out of the things that you have blessed us with so that we might bless others, Father. And now as we come to your word, I pray that you would, in your spirit, come and move with might and power in our midst. Lord, I am just a sinner, saved by grace, called by you to come and bring these words today to your people, your sheep. And so, Father, I pray that you would stir in our hearts. I pray that these words would be more than just descriptors of a few men in our church, but they would be descriptors of things we all long for, to see growing and developed in our lives. Lord, if you need to, I pray that you would bring conviction of sin this morning upon us. It's loving, Lord, when you do that. And we welcome that. We invite that, Father, today. We need that. And Lord, encourage us from your words this morning, we pray, in the way that only you can. I do not know all of the needs and all of the challenges that the people here, even in this room, face. But you do. You are active and at work. You are bringing about your good purpose for us. And so as we gather and dive together into your words, we submit our wills to you. We tuck under these words. They come to us with authority. And Lord, we want to hold them with great care and with joy. We pray in this way, in Jesus' name, amen. The book of Titus, we're continuing on this week. Encourage you to open your Bibles. If you need a blue Bible, the ushers will bring a few down. Just wave at them. Page 998 in those Bibles. Titled the sermon, God of Order, God of Grace. And by the way, we went through a season there in Advent and mission time and everything where we didn't have sermon notes. They're back. So if you fell out of the habit of taking notes, I highly recommend it. These can be really helpful for you at the end of a year as you go back and review the things that we've journeyed together through, the biblical texts. And I work hard at bringing these outlines and these notes for you because a lot of us, when we listen, it's helpful to write. And so I want to give you that opportunity. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. God of order, God of grace. Read along with me if you would. Let's start in verse 4. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I have directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. Wow. That is no small list of qualifications. So as we gather here, we come into this, we've got to remember Paul is writing to a real person. His name is Titus. He's a young pastor who was left in Crete for a reason. Paul left him there in their journeys because there was work that needed to be done. There were issues that needed to be resolved and worked out. And he says in the early verse here, verse 5, this is why I left you in Crete, that you might put what remained into order. Put what remained into order. So Paul and Timothy worked together to start this. The Lord had planted churches, but they were young and they were new, and there was a lot of issues that needed to be worked out. So he uses this word. Now we're going to say another. The last Greek word we really learned together was gongismos. Anyone remember that? No gongismos. It means grumbling. And we called that sin, right? No gongismos. This one is a toughie. I had to do some work on this. Epidiorthou. Okay? So let's say this together. Epidiorthou. Okay. Now, with conviction, epidiorthou. Okay, this is a combination. That's good. That's good. The combination of three words put together, epi, dia, and orthou. You might recognize ortho. We use this all the time. Ortho, orthopedic, orthodontist. This literally means the way he's using it here, to straighten. So, epi is to place or to set. Dia is in or on. So, to set in order. Or to set straight, to straighten out some things. That's how this word comes together. Isn't Greek awesome? It's so fun. And I'm so thankful for smart Bible programs on my computer that do amazing things to help me remember after the year of Greek that I took, scratching my head saying, whoa, this is complex. Epidiorthou, to straighten. I put you, Titus, in Crete that you might straighten and put in order what remains. What remained? The churches in Crete had moral and theological issues that needed to be addressed, that needed straightening, much like an orthodontist would, as I received work as a child, come in, okay, where are we at? There's some teeth here that are crooked. They're not growing in the right, so we're going to do some work, and we're going to apply some work and straighten those teeth. That's the call of Titus to the churches in the island of Crete. I want you to do some work. And the issues we'll get into as we go through the weeks, moral and theological issues needing addressing. One of those issues was Judaizers. This was a common problem as the church was founded throughout Paul's ministry. Just picture this. There are a group of people, the Jews, who have waited and anticipated and been watching for their Messiah their whole lives. The entire system of the Jewish faith anticipated the arrival of the promised Messiah. And all of a sudden, there he is. Jesus is the promised Messiah. And they are saved. Christian Jews, okay? So they once practiced Judaism, and now they are Christians, and they're put in churches. But it's not just the former Jews who are in this church. They're Gentiles who have been grafted in by the mystery and the grace of God as well. And so you have a church comprised of some fairly religious folks in the practice of their faith before Christ, and then some fairly, what would be easy to say, pagan Cretans, you know, these are some sailor guys, the pirates, and they're in the church too, and they love Jesus too. And what happens is the religion part is all of a sudden required of the pagans, and Christ is lost in the shuffle. So there was different procedures and practices and practices, whatever, it's not coming. Things that they did, the Jews did, that they brought with them into the church, and they said, you Gentiles, you need to do these things. Otherwise, you're not legitimately saved. You're not true Christians unless you do what we have always done. Confusion, disorder, chaos, all kinds of problems came from this mix of people. You can imagine how hard this would be. This is one of the issues that Titus faced on the island of Crete in the churches. We'll look more closely at that in the weeks to come. The call here, though, is purity and unity. If you can put these two words in your mind and apply them to the work of church, you will see consistency through the text. It's amazing. The call of the text is purity. Moral purity is a must in the church. We don't compromise. It's a must. Moral purity. And doctrinal, theological purity is vital for the church. We cannot compromise on doctrinal and theological purity. The scriptures never would call us to compromise on these things for the sake of unity. But they never come without the call to unity. So what happens oftentimes is churches will choose one or the other. Okay? They'll say, hey, we're about unity. We're not going to talk about this stuff. We're not interested in this stuff. It's okay, just let it happen, whatever. We're just together. That isn't unity, my friends. And Paul knows it, and the Lord knows it as he inspires Paul to write these words to Titus. You cannot have unity unless you pursue purity. Okay? Now, you cannot pursue purity and leave out the call to pursue unity. These things come together beautifully in the scriptures. You see them all over. We're going to see them this morning. Put these words in your mind and come back to them a lot as we move through this book together. Put in order and appoint elders in every town. Okay, so this is verse 5. I left you in Crete that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. As I directed you. Now, how did he direct? Well, he's going to get specific in this. But let's consider this. Elders, what is that? A bunch of old guys? Is that what that means? No. He's going to define this for us. Elders. I hate to break it to some younger folks, myself included. The church is an institution. It is an institution. You cannot take the institution out of church and have church. I have friends who have attempted this and have sorely failed. Well, we're just a community, man. We don't have this elder thing. We're not going to do this whole structure thing. We're just together. Well, what happens when questions arise or problems arise or sin happens? What do we do? How does this work? There is structure and institution given by God for the sake of our joy and the unity of the church. These things are his gift to the church. So, postmodern thinking needs to move on quickly from this deconstructionism that we live in to think that somehow we can remove the institution from church and still have anything. You take the institution out of church, you have no church. It's prescribed by God, okay? We don't need to spend a lot of time on that, but I got to tell you, there's a lot of books written nowadays in this postmodern dialogue, it's always a dialogue, that suggests that we should remove all of this authority submission talk from the Bible and just love each other and be together. It's a recipe for nightmare. And sad to say, it's happening in a lot of places today. Elders, prescribed by God, appoint elders in every town. Now, for a fuller handling of the topic of what is an elder, who are they? Are they men or women? Do they qualify this, that, and the other? All of these are addressed in all of these scriptures, through the scriptures and actually many others, but here's the primary places that they're addressed. You can jot them down, read through them. We're focusing on the middle one here, Titus 1, 5 through 9. So, elder qualifications. Now, this is going to be tough if you're taking notes. You're going to have to write fast, okay? We're going to move through what Paul says is the qualification for elders in the church, okay? So, number one, verse 6. If anyone is above reproach, above reproach. Now, what does that mean? Sinless? Nope. I haven't met a man yet on this earth who's sinless, including the guy I met when I stare in the mirror. No, he's not sinless. That doesn't mean sinless. Above reproach means, literally, that where there is, let me go to the slide. If there has been wrong done, it is made right. When sin happens, it is attacked in his life. And he hunts and he kills and he repents and he confesses and he seeks to live in the light and walk in the light. This is a way of life set against sin, set for righteousness. A man who has a public reputation, whether it be in the church or in the community, for being at home with sin is not an elder. A man who has the opposite, a man who is in people's minds, at war with his sin, seeking to find it and kill it and not make room for it or give it a home in his life, that man is qualifying to be above reproach. There is a reputation at stake. The gospel is tied to the reputation of the elder. The church is tied to the reputation of the elder. I have seen men in churches do grotesque sin, and I have watched the ripple effect of that sin just spread through a community. Destruction. And the enemy loves it. And it tarnishes the gospel, and it drags the church through the dirt, above reproach. Public reputation. Okay, the husband of one wife, verse 6. The husband of one wife. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife. Literal translation to this word is a one-woman man. A one-woman man. This is very clear in the text. This is not a reference to polygamy. That wasn't an issue in the day. Paul's not saying, all you polygamists, you can't be elders. It's not what's in stake. And he's also not suggesting that you have to be married to be an elder, or that if your wife died and the vow was fulfilled, that you can't remarry and be an elder. Okay? What he is suggesting is sexual purity and faithfulness to the marriage vow. Period. If you are not faithful to the vow that you spoke to the Lord, when you said, till death do us part, you don't qualify to be an elder in the church. That's a high bar, my friends. And in our day, it is sad how many times that vow is broken. That vow is broken often, even by men in the church and women in the church. Sexual purity, not even just fulfilling, okay, fine, if I said it, then I'll do it, but I don't have to like it. I'm not really into this woman. I'm kind of into the pornography or whatever. I go beyond. No. A one-woman man. Period. Qualification there. The elders are at work on this point constantly together. We ask tough and very direct questions every time we meet. Almost every time we meet, I should say. We go through, you know, Emmett, have you in the past since we've met done this, pursued this, spent time here, exposed yourself to any of this kind of explicit imagery, on and on and on. Answer, no, no. That is the level that this scripture holds out, and it needs to be held to. Sexual purity and faithfulness to the marriage vow. He moves on. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now, when I put these words, honest and orderly children, I put them because I think in the text here, there's some differing angles to take in how we interpret it. And I respect people on both sides of this angle, and so I just kind of picked the one that seemed most consistent to me. That's what I'm bringing to you. Feel free to make your mind up on this. Pista is the word that can be translated believing or faithful, depending upon how it's used and the context that it's being used in. Pista, either believing or faithful. And what I think is revealed in the way that Paul writes this is he refers to the kids not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So, you don't have children. If you're an elder and you're married, the assumption is your wife is a believer. Okay, that's assumed. This is not a comprehensive list, but that's just obviously assumed. And that your children are not given to wild living as a consistent behavior, disobedience, insubordination. They don't disrespect, they don't disobey as a way of life. Why? Because the father is the spiritual leader in the house. If the Lord comes to the door and the son is in disobedience, he knocks on the door and he asks for the head of the home. He's going to ask for the man of the house. That's in the scriptures. And so, as that canopy of the shepherding of the father and his spiritual leadership in the home is covering the wife and the children, it's important to see the effect of that. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's huge. If parents are not doing their part and the kids are not submitting and obeying their parents, not qualified. He says it in 1 Timothy Paul writes to Timothy in this way. He, the elder, must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. You see? I think that ties in with the faithful, obedient. They are in line with the father's leading and authority. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for the church, for God's church, the family of God? So elders, in a sense, qualify to serve the family of God out of the display of serving their own families. When we think of who should we nominate to be elders in this church, these points are in view. These points are in view. Now, it's also important to note that the home is the spiritual canopy. Most of the time we understand that as under the roof of the spiritual authority, shepherding influence of the father. Their kids grow up, they move away, and they become adults, and they do their thing. Sometimes they run away, sometimes they disobey, sometimes they rebel. Okay? While they're under the roof, though, submissive, obedient, faithful. Okay, so the ministry at home. One of the things that I shared with the elders when I interviewed here a year and a half ago was, I just want you guys to know, in my ministry, my family always comes before the church. Always. Always. I will always choose ministry of my home above and before the ministry of the church. I have seen men get that switched around and disqualify themselves in a grand way from serving in the church. Men who have spent more time counseling and encouraging other people's kids than counseling and encouraging their own kids. Men who spend more time fixing other people's marriages than working on their own marriage. You see this? This is a must. And it's so sad to me that there are bitter pastors' wives in so many churches. My husband, I just never see him. He's always doing church stuff. I was blown away at this to discover how many pastors' wives gripe and complain in this way. How many kids say, I never see my dad. He just is always at church doing work stuff. May it not be the elders of this church in that way. The ministry at home qualifies us for the ministry at church. And may we all learn from this example. Amen? Point number four. For an overseer, verse 7, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He comes back to it. But he comes back to this above reproach from a different direction. He's coming at it from the idea of being God's steward. An overseer, let me just make a note on overseer. An elder, an overseer, a pastor, a bishop, these words are interchangeable in Paul's mind. He uses different words constantly to refer to the same office. Pastor, elder, bishop, shepherd, overseer, these words are used interchangeably, okay? An overseer, as God's steward. God's steward. What does that mean? As God's steward, he must be above reproach. I did a synonym word search from Microsoft on steward. Came up with park ranger. Fell out of my chair. Park ranger? What? Bill Gates, what are you thinking on that, man? Who comes up with that from steward? Then I thought about it, and I have all kinds of fun experiences. As kids, we spent loads of time in national parks all over the West, and dressed in brown, cool round hat, spotted owl on your arm, talking about, whatever park we're in, whether it be Glacier or Yosemite or whatever, you know. Park rangers are cool. I like what they do. What do? They represent the park. They know the park well. So when people come to the park and have questions, they share history, they share details, they show trails, they give park rules out, right? They're sharing, hey, this is a great trail. Be careful, though. It's steep. Walk carefully. I wouldn't take your young kids on this trail. And don't go off the trail. Don't please don't step on the plants. You know, they do that. They do that. Tell about the animals and things. So maybe it works. God's steward, park ranger, I don't know, elder, park rangers, I don't know. What do you think, Emmett? Park ranger, get you a hat. Managing God's household. This is what it means in its context. Steward means to be a manager of the household. In this day, the way it's used to the hearers of this, as they heard this letter read, it would have been clear that this is the one who is in the home caring for the daily things of the home. They're taking care of the home. So God's family, God's household is being taken care of by the steward. The steward. Moving on. He must not be arrogant, quick-tempered, a drunkard, or violent or greedy for gain. This list, I had to just put all on one page. We'd been here all day. But he must not be these things. So one of the ways you learn about who you are is by contrasting it against what you're not to be. So be these things, don't be these things. Just an extra layer of clarification here. He must not be arrogant, boastful, proud, self-exalting. You see the flavor of this? The elder is a servant, not lording at some kind of power or office over people. He is to serve and to care, to, as Jesus displayed, wash feet. That is the calling. You ever spend time with some people who, whenever you're around them, you hear the same list kind of rehearsed of their life accomplishments and things? I've met a few people like this along the way, and you know, after hanging out three or four times, you can kind of list it for them and save them the time, and then you're just thinking, oh, I already heard that. No, it doesn't work. It's subtle, but why do we do that? What is that accomplishing? What are we listing this again and again for? The elder must not be arrogant. When God shows up, he did it. He builds the church. Arrogant elders or pastors are a curse to a church. He must not be quick-tempered. This is not given to outbursts of anger. Not violent in that sense. The couple words down, not violent. This is the man who keeps calm. He stays cool. I listened to Tony Dungy's book while I was laying in Uganda in between throwing up one day. And yeah, that's a whole other story. Tony Dungy is one of the best examples of this. He's a football coach, and he told his team, this is as loud as I'll ever get. If you need someone who'll cuss and yell at you in order to coach you, go find another team. Wow. And when have you ever seen Tony Dungy lose his temper in the most intense game? He said, the more angry I get, the quieter I get. Oh, can learn from that. Not quick-tempered. Not fly off the handle. How dare you? Rah, rah, rah. Or violent. Not a drunkard. Not a man that's given to strong drink. He's not down at the Main Street bar, tipping out at 2 a.m., falling all over himself. Not a drunkard, and not greedy, not greedy. If you get someone who is leading the church and is greedy for gain, you get headlines on the newspaper. And we've seen those, haven't we? Greedy for gain, not an elder in the church. Must not be. He must, however, be hospitable. Hospitable. Someone who loves people. Just loves people. When he's around them, he's interested. He cares. It doesn't matter who you are, where you're at, what defines you, what you drive, where you work. He just cares about the people. A shepherd. Someone interested. Welcomes them in. Hospitable. A lover of good. Someone who loves good. what is right and pure and good and true and holy and radiant. Find men like this, Titus, and make them elders in the church. Appoint them as elders in the church. Self-controlled ties in with other points in the list. Self-controlled. Disciplined is another word at the bottom that would tie in with that. Upright and holy. Holy does not mean, again, without sin. All of the elders in this church happen to be sinners. And if we ever suggest any different, we're liars. And so we're sinners. Holy means I hate the sin in me. And I am at war through the Word of God and the Spirit of God to see it gone. And I fight to keep it down. And when I lose a sin, when a sin moves out, I hunt it down and I chase it and I seek to make it right. Holy, above reproach, disciplined. And then verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy words as taught. Holding firm. The elder is to hold firm. Hold firm. To what? To the trustworthy word as taught. That's the apostles' teaching. That's the whole counsel of God. The scriptures. It is a display of character and of conviction in the men that God raises up to shepherd the church. And one of the most important job descriptors of those men is to hold with all their might to the Word of God. Don't compromise. You don't have to apologize for God and His Word. It's His Word. It's His Word. It's sad that this happens so much today. That words like hell or wrath or sin even are pulled away from the church somehow to make it more user-friendly. And in the midst of that desire to be just happy and user-friendly, we lose the gospel. What have we done? We've said unity without purity. You see? Holding firm. You know, there are some truths that hold you more than you hold them. That's conviction. That's what that is. When all of a sudden you find there is a truth that holds my heart more than I hold it, convictions. That's huge. We need them. We need them. Holding firm to the trustworthy word is taught, purity and unity. You hold firm to it in purity. You seek to obey it. You do the work of the text. You let the text lead you where it takes you. If it doesn't make sense or it's new to you, you keep going. Because that's the Word of God, and that's what we're called to do. And as you go, you work with all your might in unity to bring others and shepherd others to do the same. That's what it means to elder, to shepherd. And even, Paul writes, give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. We asked in Sunday school this morning, what is sound doctrine? I feel like a lot of people drag bags around. Whenever they hear that word, the bags come out. Sound doctrine, hold on. We don't do that. Sound doctrine, no. We're about unity. We don't do sound. Sound doctrine is the Word of God, okay? That's what that is. It's the whole counsel of God. That is sound doctrine. The revelation of God that comes to us in His Word, it is authoritative, it is inspired, it is without error in the original manuscripts, and it comes to us boldly on its terms, not on our terms. And we do our work to teach it. And we do our work to correct and rebuke, if need be, those who do not agree with the Word of God, who think differently about it. My friends, that is unity and purity. There is no unity if we cut off verse 9 in this text. We have nothing if we throw out the holding firm to all of the sound doctrine we've been given. We have to do this work, and it is hard, and it is confusing, and at times it is very overwhelming. But elders are to shepherd. elders are to shepherd. How are they to shepherd? Look at this verse. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. Kind to everyone. Able to teach. Able to disciple people in truth. Able to teach. Patiently enduring evil and correcting his opponents. How? Gently. Gently. In love. God. Okay, wait. Let's stop there. That is what they do. Leaders in the church, the Lord's servant, the elders, they are called to this. What can they not do? They can't change hearts. They can't change minds. This is the second half of the verse. This is what God does. God may. He may. Catch that word. He may not. But he may. Perhaps grant them, the opponents, repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Only God can take the word of God and change minds and hearts through his Spirit. It is not the job of the elders to do that. Man, if it were, I would never come out of my cave of study. I would be petrified of that task. I am simply called to, with all gentleness and conviction, shepherd in truth. Speak the words of God. Point to verse after verse after verse and say, here it is. Here it is. This is good. It's true. It's right. And let the Lord do what he will. 1 Timothy, Paul writes to him in chapter 4, let no one despise you for your youth, Timothy, another just young pastor like Titus. But do what? Set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, the way you live your life, in love, the way you're gently caring and shepherding, in faith, the way you hold firm, and in purity, the way you live it out and obey it. I love that verse. That is a high calling to the elders of this church. We dwell in that. Hebrews 13:7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. You know, that verse weighs heavy on the elders of this church. We take that in major responsibility. To whom much is given, much will be required. Consider, church, the outcome of their way of life and be imitators of their faith. That's to the church. It is also to the church these words that come shortly after. Obey your leaders and submit to them. This is actually verse 17, Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. As those, the elders, who will have to give an account to who? To God. Let them do this. Shepherd, keep watch over your souls with joy and not with grumbling. Let them do this with joy and not with grumbling. Be joyful about the shepherding and keeping watch over your souls, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now, I read verses like this, and as elders we sit together and we feel the implications and the weight of these things on our shoulders. I'm a vocational elder. I'm no more sway than any of these other guys. We have offices and titles and all of that, but we're elders, biblical elders. There's four of us together that have been called by God to shepherd this church. That is a huge responsibility, and we need your prayers to do it well, faithfully. Are you praying for the elders of your church? Do you pray for them? Encourage them? Do you joyfully and without groaning, allow them to help shepherd you along. These are the scriptures as they speak. A few thoughts of response this morning. One, God is a God of order, not a God of chaos. God is a God of purity and truth. When he speaks, it is true. There's no falsehood. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. There's no gray. It is true. He comes to us in truth. He speaks to us with clarity, and he expects us to live as we gather and share the work of the church in a church that has order and shape, and there are leaders, and there is a call to submit and work together to shepherd the flock. Sometimes this is not easy. Sometimes, I would suggest most of the time, if you've ever been an elder, this is a major challenge that weighs heavy, but is a joy. God is a God of order. This is his idea. This church is organized right out of the Bible. The structure, the function that we have here, the way we lead, we seek to live right in the verses. He's a God of order. He's also a God of grace. Who in this church would ever make that list if it were not for the grace of God? They took sinners who ran with all their might towards hell and saved them and turned them and rooted them in his word and changed their minds and established them in these things. It's only his grace that we even can have elders anywhere in the church. So Steve and Mark and Emmett and me, grace. It's all grace. It's all grace. There is no lording it over here. We know who we were, and he stepped in. It's his grace. And it runs it back to Jesus Christ, who is the one who deserves all glory and praise and thanks. We are the bride of Christ, and he has purchased us with his work on the cross. Number three, how are we together seeking to live this out? It's like I said at the very beginning, these words are not just for a select group of men. These are words that come to all of us today. They come to convict us where we need conviction. They come to address sin in our lives, if need be. They come to lead us to repentance and to spur us on to godliness and right living. Our desire as elders is to live as examples of these things, to hold with all our might to these things, so that you can tell your kids, hey son, you see Emmett? You be like him. Be like that man. That's a man of God. Yeah, you need more than just my example, son. You need to see the elders of the church. And daughter, look at how they live. Look at what they do. Look at how they pray. Look at how they show love. And the example of their faith. Imitate that, kids. There should be examples everywhere you look in church. And it's only by grace that this will come to pass. But we are called to live this out. Live out the calling of elders who've been placed in authority over the church. When you disagree, when you need clarification, come and talk. We love to shepherd. We love to encourage. We love to pray and anoint with oil. If you come and ask us, we are here and the door is open. Okay? We want to shepherd well the flock of Good Shepherd Community Church. And we are accountable to the Good Shepherd as we shepherd you. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your table this morning, we are amazed once again by grace. Lord, the scope and the size of even just this one passage as it handles the concept of elders and qualifications for this calling. Lord, it's overwhelming. I thank you for your grace that is at work. You, Lord, are the author and perfecter of our faith. You started it, you are at work, and you will bring it to completion the day of Jesus Christ. All glory is yours. We hand up to you our desire to grow in these things as a church. Lord, keep us from the enemy who would seek to divide and devour and throw chaos into our church. Lord, keep us pure and unified. And help us, Lord, the elders here, to shepherd this church well. Help the sheep of this church, that would be the members especially, to receive that shepherding well, Lord, because they account for how they receive shepherding. We account for how we shepherd. We all are under you and your word. We're thankful for this table, the reminder that it is to us. And as we gather, Father, we want to make much of you and your Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.